about what's called theological reflection. Now, I'm sure that you're already committed to the reading of Scripture. Some of us aren't committed to reading. So I'm committed to listening to Scripture at the moment and have been for some time now. So I go from Genesis through to Revelation, and then I tend to swap to a different translation and repeat, and a different translation and repeat. That's just a method that I use. Some of you will use devotional books, for example, that'll give you a reading Old Testament, New Testament each day. So we understand the importance of reading the Scripture. And many of us have, let me put it differently. Many of you have probably worked on memorizing Scripture. That's not something that comes very easy to me. I really enjoy Hebrews, where the writer writes at some point, somewhere in the Scripture it is said. I like that. Because I can memorize Scripture. Where you find it, that's another matter. I'm just so grateful for concordances, or now I've got electronic Bibles, and it'll find it for me, which is marvelous. So reading Scripture is really important. Memorizing is extremely helpful, isn't it? But I want to take it just one step further and talk about this theological reflection. So I'm going to talk about what it is, and then I'll give you a couple of illustrations from the Scripture. Theological reflection can be described in three statements. And before I start those, I'm going to pray, because we need the Holy Spirit to help us. Father, we acknowledge that you are the fount of wisdom. You are wisdom. We acknowledge that without you, we achieve nothing. But with you, nothing is impossible. And so we pray that in this time together, you will do what to us is the impossible and teach us something so specific for us as individuals that we would walk in your will, in Jesus' name. Just reminds me, brothers talking about coincidences before. Decades ago, a reporter spoke to the then Bishop of Ireland and said, I don't believe in miracles. Everything you talk about is just a coincidence. And the bishop replied, yes, I agree. The funny thing is, every time I pray, a coincidence happens. You've got to look at the right thing, haven't you? All right. Theological reflection. Three statements. It's thinking about something that has happened in our past or in the past of somebody recorded in Scripture, for example. Thinking about a past situation in the light of Scripture. What does the Bible have to say about that experience, that event? It's the practical examination of such things as attitudes. Why did I have that attitude? Why did that person react the way they did? So attitudes, thoughts, actions, words, ministry, in the light of biblical principles. That simple? Second thing it is, the purpose of theological reflection is to get wisdom for future decisions and future actions. So I experienced this, or I read about this, it reminds you what the Scripture says, therefore I know how to respond in future instances. Third thing, it's learning to be open to the voice of our conscience as guided by the Holy Spirit. Don't you love it when people say, yes, I woke up last night and God spoke to me. How many have had an audible voice of the Lord? Once. Wouldn't it be lovely if that happened all the time? Yeah, Lord, I've got to make a decision about this event. What do you want me to do? And it would be beautiful. It's a fantastic, heavy, deep, strong voice from heaven said, my son, my daughter, whatever the case may be, I want you to do this. That would be so great. It just doesn't happen. And if it does happen, it's very rare. So how do we know what the will of God is? People use that term so loosely at times. How am I to know the voice of God? How am I to know that that thought that's coming into my mind is actually God's word, not just my bright idea? I've got a couple of simple rules for that. If it works, it's probably God, not me. Secondly, if it persists and doesn't fade away, it's probably not me. There's some things like that. Does it line up with the scripture? That's a pretty good one, don't you think? So there are some ways to discover that. But this theological reflection is a part of that process. We need to be thoughtful people. Theological reflection is a way of doing, I'm sorry to say this, theology. Now, I hear people all the time, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. Next time you look in the mirror, say, "Oh, thou mighty theologian." Because we all do theology all the time. If you say, "Well, I pray." Why do you pray? Well, because God hears and answers prayers. That's theology, right? It's just the study of the Word of God or words about God. And we want to go through life applying biblical principles to everything that we experience, looking for the deeper meaning behind things, not just what happened, but why it happened. What is the Lord saying to me in this situation? Is that making sense? All right. So let me tell you a little story. I may have told you this one before. If so, please forgive me and pretend that you're really interested. As a very young believer, I had a serious, serious issue with bad temper. Now, of course, I am totally free of that. And if you believe that, I've got a bridge I want to sell you. But I can remember, I was in the army at the time, and I can remember saying, "Lord, I really need to be delivered from this because it's out of control." And I thought, I know what I'm going to do. When I go to church, it was a Sunday morning, I was praying. When I go to church today, I'm going to talk to a certain man who was I was in Papua New Guinea, and this man was the chief chaplain to the police force. And I thought, if anyone knows about people with anger problems, it's probably him. So I'll get to church and I'll talk to him and get some advice and he'll pray for me and everything will be Jake. So I got on my motorbike to ride to church. And on the way, traveling on a gravel road, it had been raining, an army truck came the other way and those big heavy tires picked up a rock about that big, surrounded by mud, and flung it through the air. You know where it hit, don't you? I was wearing a helmet, fortunately. Right in the forehead. Of course, I reacted graciously and peacefully and calmly. I was furious. I really need to go and talk to this guy. So I traveled on, got to the church. And I thought, where is he? I was there early. And I saw him and I went up and said, I won't even use his name because I can't remember it now. "Brother, can you please help me?" He said, "I'm sorry, I haven't got time now. I've got something I've got to do." And he left. Now I'm feeling really happy. Even angrier. And then it hit me. Do you know why I got hit in the head with a rock? God did it. And why he was too busy to talk to me? God did it. What I had to learn was not someone is going to be the answer to my problem. What I had to learn was God is the answer to my problem. And my first problem was to acknowledge the issue. Is that making sense? That's theological reflection. Once I realize that the problem is here and the answer is with him, then I've got the solution. And of course, since then, I've been perfect in every way. Well, no, not quite. And I could say, ask my wife, but no, don't. Theological reflection is not reacting defensively. It's being honest. And if we're really honest with ourselves, the hardest person in the world to be honest with is ourselves. To acknowledge it. It's not a case of finding biblical texts that are going to prove that we're right. Now, that's, you know, there are ways you can describe that. But have you heard people do that? I know I'm right because, and they'll quote some scripture out of context completely. That's not theological reflection. The purpose is not to prove that we're right. It's not a quest to find... I'm going to read what I wrote because I thought I was quite creative here. It's not a quest to find theological words with which to baptize our practices, theories, and conclusions so that they look religious. It's not a case of trying to find proof text that we're right or ways to make what we think and do look better. That's not theological reflection. That's just dishonesty. Okay, is it important? Well, you could easily argue that all we need to do is to read the scripture. So why not, you know, put our effort into something else? Well, it's not reading the scripture that's the issue, really. It's interpreting the scripture. It's applying the meaning of the scripture to our practical experiences. And that takes a little bit more thought than just simply reading. Is that making sense? So we take something out of the Bible and think, I've got the answer. No, no. First thing we'll do, what does it mean? How does this work? If I know how it works, what am I going to do to apply that in my life? So it's a little bit more than just reading, isn't it? It's taking a little bit more activity. Someone said, you know, Christianity is not a cerebral thing. It's not a brain thing. But it doesn't mean you have to leave your brain at home when you go to church. Now, I did have a woman say to me once, because we've been looking at some topics of current interest. She said, I'm not coming back to this church again. I thought, oh, that's sad. Why? Well, I don't come to church to think. I come to worship. Well, I'd really like to know how you can worship without thinking. And I didn't say, I was polite, but all I thought was, well, it's obvious that you don't come to church to think. Because you don't know how to think, obviously. But I'm much nicer than that. At the time, at least. So let's think about why it's important. If we're not really aware of what's going on around about us and what's happening within us, we're not going to grow. It's called spiritual stagnation. We grow as we look at things around us and analyze our responses to it. Let me give you a case in point. If you watch the news this week about the guy that's been charged with more than 70 cases of child abuse, did you have a reaction to that? What should be done? You know what I'm saying? We respond to that in some fashion. Why do we respond that way? And I'm not saying our responses are wrong, but we need to analyze and understand why we react the way we do. That's the whole point of taking biblical principles and applying them to our lives. Okay? And I'm not about to tell you how you should respond to that either. Okay. If we want to be spiritually healthy, if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to be effective in ministry, we have to be people who are thoughtful. We have to be people who take the things that we read in the scripture, things that we hear, the principles that we've learned, and see how they work in real life. Otherwise, what we've got is a head full of knowledge and it's not going anywhere. It's got to be applied in some fashion. That's why theological reflection is important. Another reason, it's very amply illustrated in Scripture. For example, almost all of Jesus' teaching was given in parables. He sort of just said, okay, I've got three rules for living victoriously. Number one, but he never did that. He used parables. And what's the point of a parable? It's to make people think. Now, I'm going to pull out my all-time favorite. It's a triple parable. Why? Well, I just like three things. You know, I'm an old school preacher. I like three principles. All right. But he challenged his listeners to think about it. So these three parables all have to do with things that are lost. And you're already thinking about it, aren't you? Very first one, lost sheep. Luke 15, 3 to 7. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Okay, here's the point. How many here have 100 sheep? No. But it's causing us to think. We're trying to put ourselves in the picture of someone who has a flock of sheep. Yeah, and that's all that you've got, all you own. Just 100 sheep. All right. And he loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. That's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't drive it back with a stick. Puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And it makes us think. Who doesn't need to repent? I don't know anybody. Is it saying one is more important than 99? No. It's saying that everyone is important. That's the first part. The second of this trinity of parables. The lost coin. Okay, now it's getting closer to home. Mind you, in our generation, we're using cards more often than coins. But most of us are old enough to remember coins. Let me read it. It's Luke 15 again, verses 8 to 10. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And when I read that, the first thing that stands out to me, this story is about a woman. Is that different? Why does it say, think about a man who has 10 coins? Is there any significance of this? Well, because these 10 coins were her dowry. And if her husband dies or leaves her, or whatever the case may be, she's on her own, that's what she's going to live on. That's more than just having a coin. Can I imagine that situation? Ladies, is it making sense? There's a different thinking here. The first story is about a guy with his sheep. Second story is about a girl with her coins. It means we're all included in this illustration. Third parable. I'm not going to read it because it's a long part. This is sometimes referred to as the story of the prodigal son. Let me use a different word. This is the story of the lost son. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. I always talk about it as being the parable of the prodigal's father. Because he's actually the center part of the story. So this young man takes his inheritance early. Okay, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? We've heard about that before. And goes off, wastes it all, ends up feeding pigs. Which may not be a great problem for us. We could probably handle that. Except that we're not traditional Hebrews. So this is the worst job he could get. And finally he comes to his senses. Here I am starving, feeding pigs, whereas the lowliest slave or servant in my father's household has plenty to eat. I'm going to go home and tell my dad, I'm sorry, I have sinned. So he heads home. All right? That's the prodigal son. Meanwhile, what's dad doing? Dad is watching. It says that while he was the son was still a long way off, the father saw him. Now, look, I don't think this dad wandered around all the time with a pair of binoculars hanging around his neck. He saw his son a long way off and recognized him. How? Not by what he's wearing. They've all worn out. Not by his physique, because he's starved. What's he see? He recognizes his son's walk. And then dad does something that Middle Eastern, at this time at least, fathers would never do. He ran. Now, I share his opinion. Running is so undignified. He ran to him. And in my head, I can see the son. I don't know if he's running or just standing there in absolute amazement. He's come to apologize, to repent, to ask for forgiveness, but dad is running to him. And I'm sure he didn't run up full pelt and then say, welcome, it's nice to see you, son. There's an emotional reunion going on here. And he says to his servants, I want you to go kill the fatted calf or what it was. We're going to have a big feast. Get a ring, put it on, get some new clothes. Get everything we need for him. Because my son who was dead is alive again. See, dad is the focus of the story. And what is the principle for us? Our Father watches for us. Back in the 70s, there was this rash of end-time movies. You remember those? Thief in the Night and things like that. And there are Christians all over the world who were terrified that they'd come home and everyone else is gone. They've all been raptured and this one's been left behind. How can that be? The Father has his eyes on us. He recognizes us even if we're a long way away. At a distance, he knows us. And he runs to us. Right, that's going to have an impact on the way you live your Christian life. I've heard so many Christians who are terrified that they're not living a holy enough life so that God could accept them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's as much acceptance you can ever hope for. What we're doing is reflecting on that parable. So I've just put down, I think it's three questions here. What do we discover as we think about these parables? How does it impact the way in which we live or the attitudes that we hold? What have we experienced that illustrates these principles? Have you had any experience of God running to you? We need to remember those. And what it does, amongst other things, it gives us these fantastic stories. Ours or others. I have received so much from that old-time Bishop of Ireland. And I love it when you pray, a coincidence happens. That's not only cheeky and funny, it's great news. That's what I'm learning from his experience in life. I can remember reading about one Scottish preacher who is lying in bed dying of exhaustion. Well, that's the message that was recorded. And he looked to his friends as all around his deathbed and saying, God gave me a message to deliver. Now I've killed the horse himself. Who's going to deliver the message? I remember thinking, I need to pick up something from this story. You can work yourself into the grave, but that's not the Lord's plan. Take my yoke upon you, because it is what? Light. He wants us to survive to do more. So perhaps this afternoon, if that works for you, if you're sitting in the lounge room in a comfortable chair and your eyes start to close, or as my grandchildren often used to say, watching TV like Pa does, don't feel bad. Maybe you need to rest. Am I making sense? Take the principles and apply them wherever we can. One last example. How are we going? Oh, okay. King David. For a man after the heart of God, he was a bit of a twit. Here's this guy who was guilty of adultery. Yeah, with murder. Nice guy. There's an old saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here's an example of that. Okay, so he's committed adultery. He's managed to get the woman's husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his original followers and supporters, one of his mighty men. And now he's living as though nothing's happened. We have this wonderful ability to convince ourselves that we're right, even though we're wrong. So he put that memory away, and as best he could, he was living a normal life. Until an old mate came to visit. Nathan the prophet. And the prophet started out by saying, I've got a story to tell you, King David. I know you're a just man. So here's the story. He said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had brought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle. And he took the little ewe lamb. And David's response is, as you'd expect, he was angry. Something needs to be done about this. Verse 5 says, oh, by the way, I'm reading 2 Samuel 12. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man because it was unjust. Yeah? And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Whoa. Point is, the story forced David to recognize what he had done. And it's that response that comes from theological reflection, which brought about repentance. And I don't know, but perhaps if Nathan hadn't come, David would have lived an entire lifetime putting that sin out of his memory. But by reflecting on this story, it becomes real to him. Okay, now, what I've done so far have looked at theological reflection in fairly negative terms. It's not just that. It's positive things. If you have a victory in life, wouldn't it be nice to know why you were victorious? So you can repeat it. Yeah. So it's the positives and the negatives. We actually learn more from our failures than from our successes. So let's pick those things up. So, some questions. Why am I doing this? Or why did people react the way they did? That's a good question to ask. What's really going on here? Why do I think such thoughts? You ever had a powerful dream and when you woke up you think, boy, that was powerful. Got to go beyond that. Why did I dream that? What's the significance of that thought? What's the way forward in the situation? Or if you like, something from our history, what would Jesus do? Good question, except that most Christians haven't got a clue what Jesus would do. But what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say in that situation? They're good questions to ask. Now, if I got... Yeah, all right. I just want to finish with four keys, four things that are essential if we're going to do theological reflection, biblical reflection on real situations. One, we have to be prayerful. Effective reflection requires that we be prayerful. Psalm 119, I'm not going to read the whole psalm. Verses 9 to 11, you'll know this bit. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the first thing is prayerfulness based on what we have discovered in Scripture. Otherwise, your prayer is your hope, but it's not faith. Am I making sense? Yeah. Second thing, effective reflection requires that we be familiar with Scripture. Well, Psalm 119 sort of relates to that as well. Hebrews 4:12, someone referred to this earlier today. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. I love that. Why double-edged sword? Because it cuts both ways, coming and going. Penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So we need to be familiar with the Scripture. If we're not reading the Scripture, it's going to be really hard to do theological reflection. So prayerfulness, commitment to the Scripture. Third thing, we need to be honest with ourselves. When Paul wrote to Timothy, you remember in 1 Timothy he gives all the things you need to look for if someone's going to be going into ministry. Right. But in chapter 4, verse 16, it says this. Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and doctrine closely. What I've observed is that most people, when they look at this, they miss the first bit. They say, watch your doctrine closely. Now, doctrine is important, but what comes first? Life. Watch the way you live and your doctrine. And I'd love to say, as a Bible teacher, I'd love to say that Christians, we learn good biblical doctrine and that determines how we live, but that's a load of rubbish. We actually live, and our doctrine is built according to that. We put the whole thing in reverse. So, by all means, Timothy, good doctrine is important, but look at your life. Watch it closely. So be honest with yourself. And the last one, effective reflection. I think I got that messed up. Effective reflection requires that we be open to the advice, support, and counsel of others. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Can we hear? Well, when you look at yourself, I say this to students all the time, but how would you describe yourself? And we come up with these things. And generally speaking, we don't build ourselves up higher than we think we should. What we do is we put ourselves down. So I'm not very good at this. Well, ask somebody else. Somebody who knows you. Somebody who's a believer. Somebody who's reliable. Someone who's honest. Because that's going to give you some of the truth. What are you really like? What is your real character? Not just your reputation, but what you really are. Once we start to do that, once we start to grasp that what our friends have said is an accurate reflection, then we can become honest with ourselves. And then we can take the scriptures and we can pray about them into those situations. Okay, so as well as reading the scripture, let's think about what we're reading. Now look, there are some places that are much easier and more interesting to read than others. How many just hang out every night so I can spend time reading in Ecclesiastes? Oh, I just say, oh, all those repetitions in Leviticus, isn't that wonderful? A lot of people start reading the New Testament and actually avoid the Old. Now, my point is this. When you come to the Word, just think about what you're reading. All those genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And I let's just not read begats. Let's just read the names. Because it's so repetitious. You think, what a waste of time. I actually got a tremendous blessing. When I discovered that Uriah the Hittite, the guy that David had killed, was one of his mighty men, that made the whole thing live even stronger. It wasn't just a remote acquaintance, a sometimes friend. This is the guy that's been with him from the beginning, living in caves. You remember when Saul was chasing them? This is one of these faithful guys and had him killed. It just added to that dimension. Now, I will be honest and tell you that's the only blessing I've got out of reading genealogies, but it was powerful at the time. Read the scripture. But think about what you're reading. How many times have you been reading your Bible and you think, wow, I've never seen that before? And yet you've read it dozens of times. We just didn't see it at the time because we were reading words. We weren't thinking about what we were reading. So you could, if you want, don't want to use theological reflection, call that biblical meditation. This reflection on the scripture is a critical need. We can read the scripture and apply it, or we can look at life and find the scripture. Both work. And I'm going to conclude with a simple statement. Well, I tried to make it simple. I think I failed, but anyway, you can tell me. I'm going to use the letter X for the unknown. You fill in the space, all right? I have read X, and I can see how that passage should be applied in life. So we did that with, say, the prodigal son. Second part of the statement. I have experienced X in my life and discovered what the Bible has to say about it. Keep both. Do both. That's how we become healthier, stronger, and how we can minister to others. And if you've heard preachers tell you stories from their own life, you think, wow, I never thought about that. It's because they are doing theological reflection and they are finding the scriptural, the spiritual implication of every story in life. I hope that's making sense. Let's commit ourselves to reading, interpreting meaning, applying that meaning, reflecting on it, and reflecting on the whole of life to find what God is doing in us and through us. Father, I pray that these things we've talked about might permeate our thinking, and that we will discover ways of doing this that are just natural and fruitful. We commit ourselves to you now. Help us in this, we pray, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.